Returning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the 133rd Psalm, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Corporate worship in the old dispensation was certainly different than it is in ours. Corporate worship then could not enjoy the benefits that we have today. Officially, by divine prescription, Israel's was a state religion that had one central place of worship, the temple in Jerusalem. And while the activity there was constant with daily and weekly ceremonies and sacrifices, the distance that separated the mass of the population from Jerusalem made going to church every time the doors were open a practical impossibility. The kind of weekly corporate gatherings that are so regular for us was unknown to them. Yet so important was corporate worship that the Lord designated special times, special seasons, where at least representatives from all the families were to meet in Jerusalem at that central sanctuary for collective worship. The pilgrimage feasts, the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were always occasions for solemnity, for joy, as the mass of the population gathered together for that time of special worship. And the songs of the goings up, the songs of degrees, 15 of them that are listed for us consecutively in our Psalter, the songs of the goings up were in part collected to be used in connection with those special occasions. Though this is perhaps speculative, there is evidence, I think, of a very obvious progression of theme as these people that were separated by miles and separated by months would now come on this happy migration into Jerusalem. And they would sing these psalms at various parts of that pilgrimage. And significantly toward the end of their journey and toward the end of this special collection of hymn favorites, we find this song that we started our worship with this morning, ourselves singing, that we have just read together, and now we will meditate upon for these few moments. I say, as they came to the end of their journey, as more and more of the population were coming together as they entered into the city of Jerusalem, they sang this song in celebration of the blessings and the benefits of brotherly unity. And I suppose even if I'm wrong concerning the liturgical use of these psalms, there could be no mistake about the message, the very forthright message of this psalm. It's very clear, unmistakably clear, that the Lord is teaching us here that it is a good thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. This psalm teaches us that there really is something quite good about spiritual unity. Obviously, and it's no secret to any of us here, that these are monumental days in the history of Faith Free Presbyterian Church. A transition of leadership is underway. Be a new face, but the same agenda to preach Christ. The same desire for the one standing in this pulpit to look beyond his face, to see and to behold that Lamb of God. That will forever be the agenda and the desire of the pulpit here. And notwithstanding the foolishness of it, comparisons are going to be made. Let me give you a heads up. Dr. Cairns and Mr. Brame are different. And neither one of them is like me. You can make your own judgments, whether that be blessing or whether that be curse. But we're all different. And I say, perhaps foolish comparisons will be made. But this church, and no part of this church, there's no ministry in this church that belongs to me. There's no part, there's no ministry of this church that belonged to Dr. Cairns or still does. Or belongs to Mr. Brain. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This church belongs to the sole head and king of the church. He has in his providence, and he has in his wisdom, raised up leaders, ministers, elders, for the due and proper administration and government and leadership of the church. But it is his church, not about personality. And it is imperative and it is crucial that we unite together in this work. My theme today is obvious. I'm speaking here on the theme of unity, on the theme of the spiritual unity that must characterize, that must mark the church of Jesus Christ, really in its totality, but very specifically in this church here. And we'll find, as the Lord makes very clear in this psalm, that unity is a good thing. Now, the text before us is very short. And I will make this guarantee to you this morning that I am going to quit when I'm done. The application of this psalm is on many levels. I say there's an application that really extends to the whole spectrum of the body of Christ. And I've had occasion in the past to address this psalm in various locations for that purpose. But today our thoughts are very narrow. And the application that I want us to consider is very specific as we consider the absolute necessity, but the beauty of spiritual unity. My theme today simply is this: unity for the good of the church. For the good of the church. And two very simple thoughts that I want to leave with you, or at least I'll divide the psalm by these two observations. I want us to see, first of all, the beauty of unity is declared in very forthright and very clear terms. The beauty of unity is declared. We see this in verse 1 and then a part of verse 3 as well. The psalm begins with this exclamation to behold. Not just to look at something, but this is the Hebrew way of making an exclamation. There were no punctuation marks that the Hebrew text used that we use, periods and commas and question marks and exclamation marks. In English, we have to come to the end of the sentence to know what It is, whether I'm to be surprised or whether I'm to answer a question or whether I'm to listen to what was being said. But Hebrew very often would let us know up front what to expect. And this word behold that introduces this declaration is an exclamation mark that calls attention to that which is of extreme importance, that which calls attention to that which we are to listen to carefully, that which we are to listen to well. Listen up, what is about to be said is of extreme significance, of vital importance. So we begin today with this declaration of that which is of vital concern. So listen up and listen well. Our attention is given first of all to the essence of what this unity is. What is it? Authorized Version translates the last part of this, that brethren are dwelling together in unity. Literally, it very simply says, the dwelling of brothers also together. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell also together. There is a fraternity of kinship here whose residence is being shared. Brothers. Goes far beyond blood kin. Not talking about a blood kinship here, but a spiritual kinship. Speaking here of that brotherhood of believers that are related not by blood, or maybe I should say they are related by blood. A blood, however, that is not their own, for they have been purchased with that redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those brothers that share that spiritual union with the head, the Lord Jesus. Blood bought. Those that share then that common blood, but that blood that is not their own. For by redemption we've been bought with a price. We, by that redemption, have been brought into the family of God. And we enjoy in this brotherhood a kinship that is eternally indissoluble. A kinship that eternally is indissoluble. But unhappily, a kinship that so often in time is fracturable. And that we must avoid. In time, we have the privilege of dwelling together in God's house with just a meager few of those that we are going to dwell with eternally in God's heaven. The day will come when we will be in that eternal place, dwelling together with an uncountable number of our kin, living together, worshiping together, in all eternity. And there is a sense, a meager sense, I suppose, but there is a sense in which the privilege that we have to gather together as this little group of believers that one day will share eternity together, a privilege that we have on this side of eternity to come together, to worship the Lord that we will worship eternally, to enjoy the presence of those whose presence we will know in eternity. Say, it's a privilege that we have an experience. This gathering together that we have available to us week after week and time after time that we come together in this place becomes in many ways a foretaste of what heaven will be. In eternity, we'll have that glorified flesh that will not get in the way to fracture that unity. In heaven, this unity will not be something that we have to work about. In heaven, that unity will be something, I say, that comes naturally through the glorified bodies that we will have. There will not be that flesh and that self that gets in the way, but here it is. And unity, therefore, is something that we may have to work at. Unity here is something that we can enjoy, but it is something that consciously and willfully we must be aware of that we maintain. But the essence of it, the dwelling together. But the psalm draws attention particularly to its great qualities. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. Twice we have the repetition of the word how, introducing both good and pleasant, again heightening the notion of the beauty of this condition, of this state of brethren dwelling together in unity. How good it is. It doesn't take any particular insight from the Hebrew text to know what good is. I discover this, that good in Hebrew is good in English. It's good. It's a good thing for brethren to dwell in unity. It means it's not a bad thing. It's good. It's good. But how pleasant, and this word does give to us a particular view, an imagery and description of what this spiritual unity is all about. How pleasant it is. A most instructive word. Word that comes from a root that means to speak softly, to sing. It's a word that speaks of a harmony of existence. It's a chord. It's a melody. It's concord. How good and how could I render it this way? How melodious it is. How melodious it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I'm not a great musician, which is no secret. But I know enough about music to know that to have a chord requires multiple notes. You can't have a chord with a single note. You choose certain notes, and you put those notes, and I guess there's theory, right? You have music theory stuff that you learn to know what notes go with what notes to sound good together. You put those notes together, and it makes a chord, and that chord is a pleasant sound. This is the imagery here that the psalmist is using. You can't have unity, therefore, if everything's the same. You can't have unity if all of the parts are exactly the same. To have a chord, you need multiple notes. One note is going to be monotonous. Krista comes to this piano here. And sometimes you do this when there's been a pause, right, in the singing of a song. Dr. Ging will say, "Give me that note. Give me that note." You pound that note. And that note somehow translates into his head as to how we're to begin singing. Never translates to my head that way. But he hears that note. But if you were to just pound that same note, it wouldn't be very long before that would begin to be annoying. Hearing a single note over and over and over again, just note, would soon grate on you. But you put those other notes in there, and you put the chords together, and now it is a pleasant sound. It takes different notes if there's going to be the harmony. We're not all the same here. The ministers that God has placed in this pulpit, in this ministry, are not all the same. It's fine. It would be annoying. And I'll use myself as an example. This is the least obvious. But it would be annoying. Yeah, it would be annoying if all you ever heard was me. I would be annoying pretty quickly. God has made us different. And that's fine, and that's good, and it is the working together. It is the combining together that constitutes this spiritual unity. The New Testament teaches the same truth, a different imagery. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians describes the church as that body. That body that is made up of so many different parts. Different parts. And all of those parts in the body, they come together to form that which is attractive. The parts by themselves are not particularly attractive. Who here today is the most attractive person? Bridget, don't raise your hand. Just kidding. You're sitting next to her. I see Sandra there. Most attractive person here. But if you were to look at Sandra's nose, it's just a pretty little pug nose. But if you look at that nose and just concentrate on that nose, as pretty as it is on her face, if you just look at that nose, it's weird looking. I'm telling you, it's weird looking. A nose by itself is disgusting. You look at an ear. I like her ears. She's got pretty ears. But you ever look at an ear? You ever look at an ear and just examine what an ear looks like? It's strange. But you put those ears where they belong. And you put that nose where it belongs. And you put those eyes where it belongs. And together, all of those parts come together to be an attractive sight and a functional body. And I say the Apostle Paul uses that imagery. We're one body. We're one body, but the Lord has made us so many different parts. Those parts by themselves cannot function. Those parts, unless they are combined in the right way, are not going to function. If we were all a foot, that'd be a monstrosity. If all the body were a nose, that would be a monstrosity. But God has taken all of us, different though we are, and put us together to form part of His body. Don't begrudge the differences. Don't begrudge the differences. It's the differences that make us functional. It's the differences in the body that make us attractive. It's the God-given differences that qualify us then for unity. How good, how pleasant it is, the dwelling of brethren also together. Attention. Then to its prospect. The end of verse 3. Having described the essence and the qualities of this unity in verse 1, with a digression in the middle that we'll come to in a moment, we have this summary statement. For there, the Lord, for there in the place of unity, there where these brethren are dwelling together in this unity, it's there that the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. We see the prospect here that unity has. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life until remote time. The place of unity is where God's blessing rendezvous with His people. And there is a perpetuation there. The experience of this unity is the beginning of forever enjoyed. The place of unity is the place of blessing. Discord disunity, and let's get it straight, discord and disunity in the body, in the place where brethren are dwelling together, disqualifies us from the blessing of God. Text is clear to me. If it's where unity is that blessing rendezvous with God's people, then when there is disunity, when there is the lack of harmony, there is the disqualification for the blessing of God. Unity puts us outside the sphere of that blessing. Disunity threatens the very existence of that body. And it is crucial. It is crucial that at this time, at this momentous time of transition, when those on the outside are wondering, is this going to work? What's going to happen? How can this be? Is this? It is crucial. It is absolutely crucial that we as a body are united. It is absolutely essential that we as a body come together in peace. We come together in harmony. We come together for the good of the church. For the good of the church. Unity is the price of blessing. Unity is the place of blessing. And I certainly don't want to be the sour note in this chord. That distracts from the blessing of God. There's the declaration. Behold this. Listen to this. How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The beauty of unity is there declared. But the second observation that I make from the text is this, that the beauty of unity is compared. We have some illustrations, we have some analogies to help us understand. In verse 2, the first part of verse 3, we have two extended similes, figures of speech, comparisons, that describe the effect and the character of unity. And it highlights the beauty. Two similes. Whenever we have a figure of speech, I'll give you a little hermeneutical lesson this morning. Whenever you find a figure of speech, a simile, as we have here, there are three things that you must identify. The topic. What are we talking about? In this context, we're talking about unity. We're talking about brethren dwelling together. That's the topic. The second thing you identify is the image. What is the picture? Well, we have two pictures here. We have the oil that was poured upon Aaron, and we have the dew of Hermon. Two pictures. The topic is unity. The image is the oil and the dew. And then what is the point of similarity? What is true about this oil upon Aaron's head that applies to unity? What is true about this dew from Hermon that applies to unity? What's the point of similarity? And in these two imageries, I suggest that we have exactly the same points of similarity. We have the same point of emphasis that is being made. And there are two things that these analogies teach us about the essence and the beauty and the quality of unity. Our attention, first of all, is to the unique excellence of unity. It's a good thing. The unique excellence of this spiritual unity. There's nothing quite like it. The first image here is the anointing oil that was poured upon Aaron's head and beard. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. The first image here, this anointing oil, the good oil. You'll find the recipe of this oil recorded for us in Exodus chapter 30. As Moses there is receiving all of the instructions and passing those instructions on for the ceremony, for the worship of the tabernacle. This oil had a very significant part and a very significant use in the whole service of the tabernacle economy. And the recipe is there given. A recipe of oil and aromatic spices, resulting here in a very scented and fragrant perfume whose function was always, and this is the important thing to note from the instructions in Exodus, that the function of this oil was always with the view to the service of God. The function of this oil was always for the consecration of the person, of the thing, to the ministry of the glory of God. A unique function for consecration, for divine service. It was an oil that was forbidden for any kind of personal use. An oil that was forbidden to have any kind of a secular use. An oil that was reserved for the service directed to the glory of God. Other things were anointed, but our text here draws our attention to the anointing of Aaron. All the priests were anointed, but Aaron was that high priest. Aaron was that priest that stood in that unique position as that special leader of the religious order. What a responsibility was Aaron. What a dignity belonged to Aaron by virtue of his office. And now this anointing oil that was limited just for this sacred function was now anointed upon the head of that most sacred of individuals. The unique excellence of this unity as seen in this precious anointing oil. The second image is the dew of Hermon, that dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. The dew of Hermon. Mount Hermon was situate there in Syria to the north. Mount Hermon was proverbial for the richness of its heavy dew. The dew, that which refreshes, that which invigorates, that which quickens. And there was no dew like the dew of Hermon. It was proverbial, I say, for the abundance, for its invigorating freshness. No dew like the dew of Hermon. There was no oil like this oil that was poured upon Aaron's head. And there was no dew like the dew that fell upon Mount Hermon. Excellent was the oil. Excellent was the dew. Excellent, therefore, is the unity. The unique excellence. The specialness. The preciousness. Of brethren dwelling together in unity. The analogies teach us, first of all, I say, the unique excellence, but they also draw our attention to the contagious diffusion the contagious diffusion, the spreading effects. You have a threefold repetition of the verb to go down. Notice in verse 2, here's this oil that ran down upon the beard, that went down to the skirts. In verse 3, the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Translated three different ways here, but it's all exactly the same word. We have this that goes down. It goes down. It descends. The first image of the oil being placed upon Aaron's head. This oil upon his head. Oil running down upon his beard. And then from the beard to the very hem of the garment. An oil that was once poured was with such diffusion that it just saturated the head and the hair and the beard, and now made its way even to the very hem of his garment. That beard that marked the dignity of Aaron, that garment that marked his dignity, his royalty as that high priest, receiving the effects of that anointing oil. But do you see the picture here of the oil making its way down? The unity starting at the top and making its way down. The expressions of the unity at the top and diffusing downward. In the second imagery, we have the effects of Hermon's dew descending upon the mountains of Zion. Hermon, I say, located in Syria to the north, Jerusalem to the south. Place of coolness, place of freshness. And the idea here, the imagery here, is as those cooling breezes of the morning would now make their way from Hermon southward. The effects. The effects of that Hermon dew would be felt even in the southern regions of Zion. Refreshment from the north to the south, from top to bottom. The point is clear enough. There's something contagious. There's something contagious about this unity. And there is a responsibility. The Lord has established and called a leadership to this church. We're Presbyterians. We have an eldership. And we have deacons. We have those that this congregation has so called and put in this spiritual office. And there is, in every area of the work of the church, a vital ministry that these men have. A most significant ministry that these men have for the work of the congregation. And it is imperative that you pray regularly, and you pray consistently, and you pray fervently for the men that God has placed at the head, administratively, of this local assembly. They each one need your prayers. But it is imperative that as you pray for wisdom, as you pray for guidance, as you pray for the Lord's hand to be upon them, keeping them pure and separate, you pray that the Lord would grant there the spirit of unity. Uniting hearts, uniting minds. Start at the top. And it's contagious. It's imperative because we want the blessing of God. This congregation desperately needs the blessing of God. We can't survive without it. This church cannot go on without the blessing of God. And the Lord here does not hide from us where His blessing can be found. When brethren dwell together in unity, the Lord says, there, I'll command the blessing. I'll command the blessing. I say the points are clear enough. It's good, this unity. It's a wonderful thing, this unity. It's a necessary thing, this unity, for the welfare, for the power, for the progression of the church. Significant. When you look at your Old Testament scriptures, you will find that both the oil and the dew are object lessons. They are symbols of the Holy Spirit. The oil and the dew, symbolic of the Spirit of God. And that certainly heightens the analogies that the psalmist sets before us. If there is to be unity, if there is to be this enjoyment of the blessing of God, it is then to be the product and the operation of the Spirit of God. This real, this spiritual, blessing-qualifying unity is the product of the Holy Spirit. It's contrary to the natural operations of the flesh. The natural operations of the flesh are always attempting and seeking to assert self, to satisfy self. But the work of God is not about self. The work of this church is not about self. It's not about me. It's not about Mr. Brame. It's not about any of the elders. It's not about us. About any of us. The church of Christ. And we need that administration of the Spirit of God. We need that operation of the Spirit of God to produce the kind of unity that we desperately need to qualify us for the blessing of God if we're going to go on. Unity is not something that we can orchestrate. Can't orchestrate unity. There's too much of the world, I think, that sometimes creeps in to the work of the church. Just came back from a conference last week doing some seminary business, but we were at a particular church that was as organized as it could possibly be. A church that had its flow charts. And I don't know how many times I've heard references to when you're in that top box, and they love being in that top box in the flow chart. And everyone having a job description as to how they're going to operate. And I suppose it was operating well enough, I guess. But I know other things about that church that, notwithstanding flowcharts, was a disgrace. You can't orchestrate unity. The church of Jesus Christ is not a business. It's not a business. I don't operate here just by a job description. Whether you know what's on my plate or not is irrelevant. It's a cause. I say there's no part of this ministry that belongs to me or Mr. Bray or the elders or Mr. Cairns. It's the Church of Christ, and together we come under the influence of the Spirit of God to do the work of God for His glory, for the good of the church. I had Mr. Brehm read this morning from our opening text in Philippians chapter 2. This tells us how this is going to do it. Philippians 2 gives to us the formula for how we are going to know and experience the kind of unity that we desperately need for the blessing of God. Look at Philippians 2. Here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. Paul says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." That's unity. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Whoa. That's tough, isn't it? Esteeming others better than ourselves. Not asserting self. Not with personal agenda. But with the lowliness of mind. That doesn't come naturally. That is not the way I naturally think. And I struggle with that. As every one of us, I suppose, does. It is not natural to esteem others more highly than I esteem myself. Look not on your own things, but every man also on the things of others. And bottom line, what things do we have here that belong to us? Nothing here that belongs to me. Doesn't belong to me. Belongs to the Lord. And He has called us and He has put us here for His service. The oil was a consecration to service. The Holy Spirit sets us apart for that service. If you don't quite understand that, then here's the secret. Let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the mind of Christ. And from that, the apostle takes us into that great theological text that brings us to the depths of the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. That one who knew eternal glory, but yet humbled Himself. And He emptied Himself. Serving. I will not take time, obviously, today to go through all the implications of that humiliation, but you look at Christ. The unity that we need here, that we must have here for to qualify for the blessing of God, is tantamount to having the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who willingly, who happily sacrificed Himself for us. We are all here, biblically, for the good of each other. We're here for the good of the church, which translates, if we fulfill our duty, it translates to the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. I'm finished. But I want the message to sink in. These are crucial days. And understand, I'm not preaching this message today because I have sensed disunity. Let me make that clear. I have not sensed that. But as we come into the newness of this day, let us start where we need to start. We are in this together. We are in this together. We are all part of the body that Christ has purchased. And that part of the body, just us little few that are gathered here, must do what the Lord has gifted us to do, has combined us to do. Let us do it. It's not about any man. It's about the Lord. As Dr. Cares reminded us not too long ago in a prayer meeting, the Lord has more at stake here, has more interest here than we do ourselves. It's His church. It's His glory that we desperately desire to see. And it's His blessing that we desperately desire to have. And one qualification for it, and let's know it at the very beginning of this, that we dwell together in unity. It's good and it's pleasant. Let it sink in. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that the Word of God addresses all of our concerns, all of our needs. We think of the declaration of the psalmist that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. There's not one thing that we need for our lives to heaven and our lives on earth that this book does not reveal to us. So Lord, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, apply this Word to our hearts today. We're thankful, Lord, that You brought this church to where it is. We're thankful, Lord, for the days past and the leadership and the ministry that Dr. Cairns has had, for the instruction, for the admonition, for the edification that we've known through his ministry, and for what we look forward from him in the days to come. We pray, Lord, for Mr. Brame as he takes the position here that he will in a few weeks, that Your hand would be upon him, that You would use him, that this work would go forward. We pray, Lord, for every worshiper here, as we're part of this body, that we would be united in spirit, united in heart, united in resolve and purpose, to work together not for self, God forgive us for that, but to work together for the common cause of the ministry. Lord, help us and use us to that end and bless us therefore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.